Proceed to our 11th study period here at the Australian Camp 1982. Our attention is now focused on the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll cover this fairly quickly, but not, however, without recognising the fact that there is a tremendous scope for study in this particular chapter. But inasmuch as we have spent time and years gone by in going through the spirit of the papacy and the rise of rebellion and Lucifer, I think it would be rather a repetition to cover the same ground again during this week. Perhaps we should, because the rise of sin back in the heavenly courts is a theme we can't study too often. And no doubt, in the years which have intervened since we first spent time studying that, we've learned a lot more and could look much more deeply into the subject. Let's now, to gain perhaps an overall picture of what Revelation 12 is all about, make a diagram on the board this evening to cover the ground covered by this particular prophecy. The prophecy opens, of course, with that momentous point of time which Paul calls the fullness of time in Galatians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, when Jesus Christ was about to be born in Bethlehem. And here we find the woman, which is the church, travailing to bring forth this child. And that travail, of course, is described very adequately in the first or second chapter of the book Desire of Ages. And perhaps I'll take one or two quick thoughts from that chapter to paint that picture in clear terms at a time when the entire world, both the Jew and the Gentile, were looking with anxious hearts for the appearance of the promised Messiah. Perhaps I won't take time to read it right now, but the homework, I do recommend you read that chapter called The Chosen People. It's chapter 2 in the book Desire of Ages, and describes a world which at the time of Christ's expected first advent was agonizing and waiting for the appearance of the Saviour. The wise men were studying the Word of God out there in the eastern lands, and learned men of all countries were looking with great expectation at that time for the appearance of Jesus Christ. And then came the wonderful birth of Christ to the Christian church. And for 33 and a half years, the dragon stood before the woman, which is the church, of course, seeking to devour the man-child, Jesus Christ. Not just back at his birth in Bethlehem, but throughout the subsequent years of his life, Satan relentlessly pursued Jesus Christ, determined to destroy him before his time should come. And finally, of course, Christ was crucified, and on the third day rose from the dead and was caught up to God in heaven. Whereupon, having been forever deprived of any further opportunity of attacking Christ personally, that old serpent, the devil, then turned his attention to the woman or to the church, and she became the sole subject of his attentions. Very, very unwelcome attentions, I might remark, and with which I'm certain you'll agree. And so verse 6 and verse 14 of Revelation chapter 12 describe this confrontation between the church and the devil. Verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." And verse 14 repeats the same information. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpents." This now covers the 1,260 years, during which time we find the church in the wilderness, from the year 538 to 1798. It's very important, of course, to understand what the word wilderness means in this respect. It means a place of obscurity, of isolation, a place where the church is suppressed and not able to exercise her full power and dignity. Right, moving on now in our reasonably brief survey of the chapter for the moment, verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, they might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now, water as a flood is a symbolic term, of course, and we understand from Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 what water symbolizes in Bible prophecy. And what does water symbolize? Peoples, nations, kindreds and tongues and so forth. So when the serpent then cast out of his mouth water as a flood, what does this indicate? That he turned a great number of people against the true people of God and sought to use their combined power to destroy the church. Now what do you suppose says that the devil cast this water out of his mouth? What is the significance of his mouth? If you think in terms of Christ being the Word of God, if you think in terms of the sword which proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, you have a very, very different indication of what this word mouth means. Pardon?
Profession.
Profession? Yes, not so much profession, I don't think, as deception. Because out of Satan's mouth comes the expression of his deceptive ideas, by which he captivated the minds of millions of people during the Dark Ages, and having captured their minds, they became his obedient servants to go out and war against the Christians. Here's a specific example, for instance. When the Reformation had gained considerable ground in Germany, the Emperor Charles, the most powerful political leader in those days, being fully persuaded that the papal cause was just and righteous and good, assembled a tremendous expense, his own expense too, incidentally, one of the greatest armies ever gathered in Europe up until that point of time. And he led those armies, or he planned to lead those armies, in an all-out attack upon the Protestant Kingdom of Germany, with the idea of destroying the reformers and breaking the power of the princes who supported those reformers. Now, was not that vast army a flood of people, and therefore a flood of water symbolically, that was designed to destroy the Church of God? That is true. Now, why did they do it? Because they were deceived by what came out of Satan's mouth, or by the teaching of the devil, to believe that they were carrying out the will of God by doing what they were doing. And so the significance then of the water coming out of Satan's mouth indicates, of course, a work of deception to misdirect those people against the true people of God. Now we find that the earth swallowed up the flood. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. I'll talk about that in more detail a little later. Now then to verse 17, where it finally says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So down here at the end, we find there is a remnant of people, and it is with them that the devil goes to make war in the last days. And the characteristic of this remnant is that they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now this is the scope covered by this prophecy, and we'll certainly spend some time now looking into various aspects of it in greater detail. Now, as we closed our last study period, we were investigating the war up in heaven, and we made the observation, recognized the fact that there's a difference between the casting out of Satan and his subsequent being cast down. Let's now turn to the Desire of Ages to learn what this distinction actually is in that wonderful chapter entitled "It Is Finished." The reference being, I think, page 761. Now this chapter, of course, deals with the finishing of the victory which Christ gained over Satan upon the cross. The most significant victory ever gained by any being in the history of the universe so far. And I suppose I can safely say in the history of the universe ever, past, present or future. Now Jesus Christ upon the cross cried out, "It is finished," thereby announcing the victory he had gained over Satan. On page 761, in comment upon this point, we now read, "Could one sin have been found in Christ, had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God." And immediately now is quoted a text from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, which says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Revelation 12 verse 10. So to what exact point of time in human history is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 applied in the spirit of prophecy? To the crucifixion. And as the moment that Jesus Christ died upon the cross, a loud voice said in heaven, now that Christ has died, now that the victory has been gained, now that he has spoken and said, it is finished, now at this point of time is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, does this mean that there had been no salvation prior to the cross? No, it doesn't. Because if it did mean that, then what about Abraham, Noah, Adam, Seth, Enos, David, Daniel, and all those other great and wonderful men from the Old Testament period? They certainly, of course, would be lost. This does not mean that there was no salvation before the cross of Calvary. What it does mean is this, that any salvation extended to various noble men and women of the Old Testament period was conditional on Christ gaining eventually the victory upon Calvary's cross. It was conditional upon that. In other words, if at the cross of Calvary or at any time before the cross of Calvary, Christ had been defeated by Satan, then what would have happened to those who already had been saved from sin and from this world prior to that defeat? They'd have lost what they'd gained, wouldn't they? Because only on the basis of a successful victory upon Calvary could the salvation of those who had gone to their graves be fully assured. It would mean, of course, that Enoch, Moses, and Elijah would lose their place in heaven and have to come back into Satan's kingdom and be bound in the prison house of death forever. So therefore, what the angel or the loud voice from heaven was really saying in these words was, now has come the assurance or the certification or the certification of what has been given conditionally in the past up until this point. Now, of course, God, in granting conditional salvation to those prior to the cross, did so in the full confidence that the victory would be gained. He knew it, of course, because he knew the end from the beginning. However, the fact that God knew the end from the beginning did not in any way mitigate the seriousness of the conflict which Christ himself must fight, nor does it deny the risk that Christ took of losing both his eternal life and failing to make the plan of salvation work. So then, as we see that back in the original battle fought up there in heaven, or way back before Adam and Eve were created, let's put Adam here, we have the rebellion or the fall. At that time, far, far back, well, not so far back, about 6,000 years ago, Satan then was cast out of heaven, and his place was no more found up there in the kingdom. But when we come to the cross of Calvary, we now have a different expression. Here Satan is cast down. Now obviously, of course, his being cast down must be in relationship to the depths which he had reached in this previous expulsion from heaven. Now obviously when he was cast out of heaven, was that a casting down as well? Yes. Certainly it was. So he was cast down to a lower level. But now at the cross of Calvary, he is cast still further down from that low level to which he previously had been cast. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, we're very plainly told just what this casting down involved. I read right on now on page 761 from the point where I left off a moment ago on the same page where I read the text in Revelation 12 and verse 10. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer by shedding the blood of the Son of God. He had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. All right, and now let's look at his status. first of all. His status in the eyes of the unfallen angels and the unfallen worlds. Now, prior to the cross of Calvary, as we're told in quite a number of references, the angels of God up in heaven were largely unable to see the real nature of Satan's lies. I'll read you one statement back on page 758, for instance, where it says, to the angels and the unfallen worlds the cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. It was for them as well as for us that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They, with us, share the fruits of Christ's victory. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The arch-apostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. It was a being of wonderful power and glory who had set himself against God. Of Lucifer the Lord says, "Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Ezekiel 28 verse 12. Lucifer had been the covering cherub. He stood in the light of God's presence. He had been the highest of all created beings and had been foremost in revealing God's purpose to the universe. After he'd sinned, his power to deceive was the more deceptive, and the unveiling of his character was the more difficult because of the exalted position he had held with the Father. So what status did Satan retain during those 4,000 years prior to the advent of Jesus Christ? Quite a reasonable status in the eyes of the unfallen angels and so forth. But when at the cross he was completely unmasked, what happened to his status in the eyes of the angels? Was he cast down lower than he pretended to be? He certainly was. So from that aspect alone, there was a casting down of Satan at the cross of Calvary. But more than that, we read now as follows. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and of the defilement of sin. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Now, whereas before Satan could range through the universe and go to the gates of the city of God and await the angels as they came forth in their errands of mercy and taunt them and accuse Christ's brethren before them, he could no longer do this. He was cast down from that access. His work was now limited, and he was not able to do what he had previously done prior to that point of time. Now, moving on to verse 11 and 12, we now read these words, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." The reference being made, of course, to Satan's accusing the brethren day and night. I want to come back to this aspect of Satan being the accuser just a little bit later in the study period, but right now I want to pursue another line of thought first of all. Now verse 12 goes on to say, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them." Now why was it that the heavens could rejoice at this point of time? Because they've been set free totally and eternally from Satan's deceptive arts and devices. But not so for mankind. I come back now to Desire of Ages, page 761, reading straight on from where I left off before. "Yet Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed, and for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Man, as well as angels, must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. He must choose whom he will serve." Now, Satan knows he has lost a lot of ground. He has lost all the unfallen angels. He has lost all the unfallen worlds. He has lost any further opportunity to attack Christ personally. And the only area where he has not yet lost his influence is among mankind down upon this earth. Now he knows, of course, that his defeat cannot be assured, completely assured, until that time when he finally loses his influence over the minds of men. And he knows this will be achieved when the 144,000, as God's personal instruments in the last days, give the full and final revelation of God's character. So what do you suppose Satan now focuses his entire attention upon? Obviously, mankind. It's the only area left where he can exert an influence. As we said before, not upon the angels, not upon the unfallen worlds, not upon Christ himself personally, and certainly not with God the Father. So only upon fallen man can Satan now have any further influence or access. So it's in this arena that Satan concentrates his entire energies and skills to ensure, if possible, that the final revelation which will ensure his defeat is not given. So we now have the dubious, privilege of being the sole focus of Satan's attentions. You know, some people like attention, but this is not the kind of attention we do like, is it? To have Satan to be the one who is focusing all his attention upon us. And this is why the verse goes on to say, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So woe upon the inhabitants of the earth because of this factum, that Satan now gives to us his undivided attention, the full scope of all his satanic skill and majesty. And that's quite something when you think about it. We read a statement from the Great Controversy again, this time from the introductory chapter of this particular book, page 10, actually page 10 with the Roman numeral X, not page 10 in the book itself. It's page 10 of the introduction. And this comments upon the fact that Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders. And also in the text we are reading, Revelation 12, verse 12, he comes down having great wrath because he knows that he hath but a short time. For 6,000 years that mastermind, which once was highest amongst the angels of God, has been wholly bent to the work of deception and ruin. Now let's talk about mastermind for a moment. Man was made a little lower than the angels. And man, as he was first made, possessed at least, Sister White says, 20 times the electrical energy in his brain that we have today. 20 times. So what an intellectual giant Adam must have been compared to modern man. Of course, we don't find this hard to believe, I suppose, when we think of our slugging through school and learning so little and finding it so hard to grasp the various facts taught to us by our teachers. Now, man was a fresh creation at that time. His mind was not yet developed to any great degree. Because in God's kingdom, of course, there's to be continual growth, and the mind of Adam was to prosper and develop and grow until 20 times our present energy would be only a very conservative figure. Now, Satan, or Lucifer as he was then called, had lived for an untold or unrevealed period of time, which could very easily have been for several million or perhaps billions or even trillions of years. He had walked in the very light of God's presence. He was a greater creation than man was, so what kind of mental power must Satan have had when he was finally expelled from the courts of heaven? 20 times, 50 times, 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times. We don't know for certain, of course. But whatever it was, that brightest and best, that wisest and most intelligent of all the angels, that mastermind, brought all that intellectual power into this world, and for the last 6,000 years, he has been practicing how to use that to deceive and to ensnare. Would you describe Satan now as being a novice or a professional? Very much a professional. And when we compare the puny might of our little minds, with our very limited experience, which has been mostly mistakes anyway, with that gigantic mind, how much hope will we have in any kind of contest? None whatsoever. Now, we're told here that all the depths of satanic skill and subtlety acquired, all the cruelty developed during the struggles of the ages, will be brought to bear against God's people in the final conflict. And in this time of peril, the followers of Christ are to bear to the world the warning of the Lord's second advent. And the people are to be prepared to stand before him in his coming without spot and blameless. At this time, the special endowment of divine grace and power is not less needful to the church than in apostolic days. Now, of course, the time will never come when upon this earth we shall be a match for Satan and ourselves. That time will never come. Jesus Christ as a man was no match for Satan, and that's why he never entered into an argument with him. I think back in Desire of Ages, if I remember correctly, where somewhere else I read that statement that Sister White says that not even Christ durst enter into an argument with Satan, but simply read to him the Word of God, met him with the Word of God, and would not go beyond that particular point than to quote the Word of God to him. I'm not just sure it is the man. Perhaps some of you folks have read the statement as well. When plain terms it says that Jesus Christ would not enter into an argument with Satan, but referred him to his Father up in heaven, the only being at that time, apart from the Holy Spirit, of course, who had the capacity to enter into controversy with Satan. When Jesus Christ, for instance, came down to resurrect Moses and Satan stood by to resist this movement, Jesus Christ would not bring against him a running accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee," and took Moses back to heaven with him. And that's pretty much our position too. But at the same time, in order for us to learn how to rely upon the power of God and the direction and leadership of God, and how at the same time to perceive the nature of Satan's deceptions, we need a great deal of training and preparation yet. In fact, though, I think if we ponder upon our own past track record, and I speak for myself here, of course, we'll recognize that we've made more mistakes than successes, that Satan has been able to deceive us more often than we have been able to penetrate his deceptions and stand firm for the living truth of God. And so then the devil comes down to deceive and to ensnare, and we have his single-minded attention at this point of time. We are the exclusive subjects of his campaigns. Now verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Now, when did the persecutions of the church begin? It says here, of course, after he had been cast down into the earth. Now, when was Christ? When was Satan so cast down? At the crucifixion, right? Now, true, he had persecuted the woman before the crucifixion of Christ, but during the ministry of Christ upon this earth, was it Christ or the church which received the brunt of Satan's persecuting power? It was Christ, wasn't it? But with the departure of Christ back to heaven, who then received the onslaught of Satan's persecuting might? The church. Very good. Now, I suppose that we could apply this verse right back to the very beginning of the great controversy, but particularly I think it means from that point when Satan was cast down at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We really looked at the verse 14 in connection with verse 6, which talks about the flight of the woman into her place, the wilderness. Let's talk now for a few moments about what this word wilderness means. It's very important because in Revelation chapter 17, we find another allusion to this word wilderness or desert or, in other words, bottomless pit. In Revelation 17 verse 1, a chapter we should look at in great detail later in this series, John was there told he would see a woman seated, a whore I should say, seated upon many waters. Revelation 17 verse 1. Now, to fulfill the promise made by the angel, John was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, verse 3. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, is that woman the whore? Obviously. John was told, I'll show you the great whore, and to keep his word, the angel took him and showed him a woman. So who must that woman have been? That whore. Now the woman, the whore sat upon many waters, but the woman sat upon a beast. So what must the beast and the whore both be? Symbols of the same thing, which are, of course, peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. Now, if John had to be carried away in the spirit of the wilderness to see this whore upon these waters, then where must that whore have been? In the wilderness. When we get to Revelation 17, I'll just throw it in for the moment, we'll find this to be an extremely important point in identifying the time when John saw the woman seated upon this scarlet-coloured beast. Now, during the period of time between 538 and 1798, when the woman was in the wilderness, she was, during that period of time, in a place of obscurity, a place of suppression, a place where she was not able to express the mighty power of the message in which she believed. And I suppose we also interpret this as follows, that a wilderness is a place which is destitute of water. Isn't that right? Deserts don't have water. Wildernesses don't have water. Well, they might have a little spring here and there, but generally speaking, they're barren places, destitute of water. And waters in prophecy symbolize people, so therefore the flight was into a place that was vacant of other people. Now, for instance, when the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Vaudois fled to escape from Rome, they went into isolated, unoccupied parts of the mighty Alps between Italy and Switzerland. And when the Pilgrim Fathers left the old world for the new, they went to a land that was uninhabited, excepting for scattered Indian tribes, which apparently not taken into account because they were not able to mount any kind of real resistance to the oncoming hordes of Europeans. So we can look at this from two different angles. One is that it was a place destitute of people, and the second was that it was a place of obscurity, a place of suppression, a place where they could not express the mighty power of the message which they held in all its fullness and glory. Now then, we've already made some comment upon verse 15, which talks about the pouring forth of water out of the serpent's mouth to destroy the church of God in a mighty flood. I mentioned one campaign, namely that mounted by the Emperor Charles, I think Charles II, somewhere about the late 17th century, down toward the end of the 1600s, was the time when Charles mounted this tremendous campaign against the Church of God and completely failed. I did fail to mention the reason why he failed was because the earth swallowed up the water. As the armies were about to go against the Reformation forces in the north, the Mohammedans or the Islamics made their tremendous thrust across southern Europe, penetrating as far as Vienna in Austria. And the mighty army, which was intended to destroy the Christians, had to be diverted instead to protect Europe against the atheists, the Islamics, the Mohammedans coming up from the south and from the east. Now we read back in Revelation chapter 9 that this mighty horde of Saracens or Islamics came up out of the bottomless pit, which is but another expression for the earth. The earth again being a place destitute of water, therefore destitute of people, and certainly the Arabian desert was that kind of place, before it spawned this tremendous horde of what had been previously just a few indigenous tribes that needed to be united together and were united together under Muhammad, the prophet who gave birth to the Islamic religion. Now the earth helped the woman in this respect, of course, that she was able to flee to remote places and thus escape the dreadful onslaught of the Roman powers. Now come to verse 17, the last verse in the chapter, which reads, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let's now take a look at this word remnant. And I am rather interested in some comments made in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary on this particular verse, Revelation 12 and verse 17. There's some extra notes in the chapter, and I think we might smile just a little bit at the at what is first of all a very, very clear presentation of the thought, which then slips away into an inconsistent conclusion. There's an extra note here at the end of chapter 12 in the Bible Commentaries, volume 7, starting on page 811. And unlike the statements which we normally quote in the Bible Commentary, this is not a spirit of prophecy statement. It's taken from back in the main body of the commentary in the man-made comments on Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So let's now read this additional note on chapter 12, it's page 813, my mistake, I gave you a wrong reference there. And we'll see now that the word remnant, of course, is not confined to the last days, but is a word which has a meaning covering every point of time when a number of people remain faithful when the majority turned away from God's truth. Inasmuch as the language and imagery of the Revelation are drawn largely from the Old Testament, a correct understanding of the word remnant as used in Revelation 12 verse 17 calls for consideration of its Hebrew equivalents in the setting of Old Testament usage. That's very sound theology, very sound reasoning. The three Hebrew words most commonly used for remnant are pelatah, which means what escapes, those who escape, from palat, to escape, to deliver, shera'ith, the rest, what remains, the remainder, the remnant, and its verb from sha'ar, to leave over, to be left over, to remain. And thirdly, the word yetha, which means what remains, remainder, remnant, from yatha, to leave over, to be left over. Instances of the use of these words with respect to God's chosen people may be classified as follows. And now we have a rather valuable list of the way in which in the Old Testament these words were used, demonstrating, of course, that the word remnant does not have an exclusive usage or application to the final remnant to be found in the very last days. Members of Jacob's family preserved under Joseph's care in Egypt are spoken of as a posterity, literally a remnant, from the word sherith, Genesis 45 verse 7. Here, emphasis is upon the fact of preservation. So far as is known, the entire family was preserved, not just simply a part of it. That's the first instance when those words were used. The second instance, in the midst of general apostasy, Elijah protested, "I, even I, only remain," from the word yathar, "a prophet of the Lord. I, even I, only am left, but God declared, I have left, sha'ar, me 7,000 of Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal." So in God's terms, of course, the 7,000 who not bowed the knee to Baal were a remnant of that time. Now illustration number three. A small remnant, this time the word is palatah, of the 10 tribes escaped, from the word sha'ar, out of the hand of the kings of Assyria, who had led the vast majority of the nation into captivity and remained in Palestine. That is the remnant remained in Palestine. Judah alone was left to function as a nation. Accordingly, it became the remnant of the 12 tribes and sole heir to the covenant promises, privileges, and responsibilities that originally belonged to all 12. Now comes illustration number four. A few years later, Sennacherib conquered all of Judah except Jerusalem, which in turn is spoken of as a remnant. This remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah was to take root downward, to bear fruit upward, and to go forth as the remnant of God's chosen people, his appointed instruments for the salvation of the world. God also purposed to recover a remnant of the Israelites and Judahites that had gone captive into Assyria and to prepare a highway for this remnant of his people, as he formerly had when their ancestors left the land of Egypt. Now, illustration number 5. When the king of Babylon invaded Palestine a century later, he too left a remnant, which was to escape, that is, survive the sword, pestilence and famine that accompanied the siege of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah warned that even some of this remnant or residue of Jerusalem that God desired should remain in this land would later be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Most of this remnant fled to Egypt, but Jeremiah warned that none of the remnant of Judah which had gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there should escape or remain, that they should return unto the land of Judah. We have 2 more, 6 and 7. The Lord promised to leave a remnant of those taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, which would escape the sword and remember God in the lands of their captivity. A remnant of those in captivity would eventually escape out of the land of Babylon. Jeremiah speaks of the returned captives of the Jews that escaped, the remnant that are left of the captivity. To this remnant, God entrusted all the covenant responsibilities and promises, but warned that if they should again break God's commandments, he would consume them so that there should be no remnant nor escaping. And finally, it says many references to the remnant occur in a context that clearly anticipates the Messianic kingdom. And there's a list given to us, Isaiah 4, 2 and 3, 11, 11, 16, chapter 11, 1 to 9, Jeremiah 23 and verse 3, Jeremiah 23, 4 and 6, 4 to 6, Micah 4, verse 7, Micah 4, 1 to 8, 5, 7 and 8, and Micah 5, 2 to 15, and finally Zephaniah 3 and verse 13. Now I'll leave the rest of their comments till tomorrow morning, as our time is about gone. But the point which is being made, and very well made, is this, that you don't confine the word remnant to the last generation of mankind. It belongs there, but you can't confine it to that point of time. That there have been many remnants, many groups have escaped from the general captivity, persecutions or overthrow of the past, and that remnant was always the faithful segment of the entire body. Which means, of course, that today, or first of all, back in the days when the Seventh-day Adventist Church was called out, what were they then? The remnant, right? But who is the remnant now? We are. Now, if we continue faithful, what shall we continue to be? The remnant. But if we're not faithful, and a segment of us has to be separated from the body to remain faithful, then what will that segment be? That will be the remnant. And they'll be the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.